in terms of meeting folks and studying with folks. So tonight, again, good to see everybody. Good. I want to go ahead and talk about this extra outline that I handed out. We're talking about Mormonism. And again, for those who are new tonight, we are not tearing anybody down. We're being very careful in representing what a group believes and how respectably we would disagree. This extra outline that I handed out tonight, if you've got a copy of it, this was an outline that I handed out to a group of public discussion that I had in Auburn in 2011. And the leaders of the local Mormon church were there, and we got to talk about it, and they told me I accurately represented beliefs, and actually they felt very good about our discussion. They thought I was very fair. And so I'm going to at least talk with you about this for a little bit tonight, and we'll go in another direction. So we mentioned last week that Mormons believe in a doctrine that's called eternal progression. And eternal progression is a doctrine that oftentimes they don't tell you that they believe it. It's something that's more held within the group. Then later, if you become a Mormon, you begin to learn about it. But it is a central core doctrine of their system. If you've got the little handout that I gave, the extra handout, not the lesson 5 one, but the extra handout, Roman numeral 2 is a quoting from one of the Mormon authorities on eternal progression. It says, "We believe in a God who is himself progressive, whose majesty is intelligence, whose perfection consists in eternal advancement, a being who has attained his exalted state by a path which now his children are permitted to follow, whose glory is in their heritage to share. In spite of the opposition of the sects, it is the face of direct charges of blasphemy. The church proclaims the eternal truth." Here's the truth, here's the quote, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be." And so, and we talked about last week about this, that they believe that our God was once a man, a sinful man. And then later he came to be restored with God through whatever gospel plan at the planet that he lived on, not this planet. And that he married someone in the temple and they progressed eternally. And now he becomes a God over his own world and they have children in heaven. And the children are then brought into their own world and populated by it. And the doctrine has infinite number of gods in the system. And normally, if you're studying with Mormonism, your typical approach to them, they're kind of presenting, well, the King James Bible's got some good things in it. And you look at the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, and you have none of this. And I even tell our Mormon friends, I say, really, a lot of things you're teaching now are really not found in your original works. Matter of fact, a lot of your original works would contradict that. And it's very interesting to watch them start to think about that. But how would you talk with anyone? And this will be one of the things that we'll be covering in our study with our Hindu friend. How many gods are there? What is the nature of the one true God? And so if you've got the outline, and notice in this outline I printed out all the scriptures because in this case of a brief study that we had, I didn't want to have people take time to turn the page and everything like that. But I like talking about how important is it to know who God is? How important is that? John 17:3, the Bible says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So let me ask you this question. How important is it to know God in this verse? What's that?
Very.
And to what extent? What's at stake for knowing God?
Eternal life.
And so that's one of the things that if God wants us to be saved, he wants us to have eternal life, and he wants us to know him. And so this is a discussion we should have with anyone. If we disagree on the nature of God, that is a subject we must study. And that's a subject which we can come to know. Now, how would you go about talking with someone like this? First off, again, I'm going to follow the outline and I can put it up here, but how many of you have one of these outlines? I didn't print enough for everybody. Does everybody have hand to the? Do you know the one true God? Y'all have one back there? Okay. Y'all got one back there? Okay. I've got an extra one that I can hand out. Everybody got access to one? Okay. Y'all. Anyway. But in Psalms 135, one of the things that I like to tell people is that we can call something God and that not be God. And I like the case as you're looking at here the psalmist is basically saying, okay, here all these folks, they say they worship Baal or they worship some other god, and they've actually got the god with them in their house. That here the god, you know, of an idol. And I like how the stark reasoning here as you look at idolatry. It says they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And so one of the things I like to point out, and it's really interesting. We were talking today at our study with Jack about, you know, some of the movies like Hercules, one of the old Greek gods. Let's just talk about gods that we all could admit that are made up. What are the gods that are made up in history? What are some things you would say about them? Let's take the Greek gods. When you see the Greek gods, what do they remind you of?
People.
They do. With all the mess and mistakes and egotism. And you know, it's very interesting that when man imagines a god, what you get is man. The very nature of the God of the Bible was so unique in history. The very nature of Jesus Christ and his character is something people couldn't make up. And so, again, our Mormon friends, they'll say this. If you look at their articles of faith, they say, we believe the Bible is the Word of God as long as it's correctly translated. And we believe the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Now, have you noticed the difference? The Bible is the Word of God, and particularly the King James Version is the Word of God as it's correctly translated down. Anyway, but I'd like to go ahead and look at the Scriptures, and I even used Mormon references on this. So if you've got the outline, so let's just, again, I didn't prepare a PowerPoint on this, but let's just go through some verses. Deuteronomy 6:4, I haven't met our visitor yet. Would you feel comfortable reading the verse? Okay. Deuteronomy 6:4. Roman numeral 1. There you go. All right, there you go.
Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Okay. There's the Lord God is one Lord. Julie, do Isaiah 45:5. Isaiah 45:5.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me.
Okay, Isaiah 46:9, Yvette.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me.
Now notice here, not only are we emphasizing one God, but what else? What does God say about him? Is there anybody like him? Okay, you see that emphasis here. There is nobody like him. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:5. Gable, if you would, 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay. So some of the things I say to our Mormon friends is say, look, there's one God, and there's none other like beside him. And so as I read in Scripture, this is not just a passing thought, a random thought. We could multiply verses like this. And we also would understand God's an eternal God. He has no beginning. If he was once a man, he had a beginning, didn't he? And so again, there's some other verses. Now let's talk about God changing. Did y'all notice the quote that we gave here that God is eternally progressing? We believe in a God who himself is progressive, whose majesty is intelligence. And he says, and he goes on to talk about you know, that God was once a man as man is, God once was. You know, one of the questions I would ask my Mormon friends, eternal progression. So let's look at those two words. What does eternal mean?
Forever.
Without time. So if you have eternal and progression put together, what do you have? You got to keep getting better, right? And so one of the things I'd ask right now, where's God lacking? If God is eternally progressing, what more do we, I mean, what's he got wrong right now? You know, maybe if we wait a little bit, it'll be better, you know. And so there's just things that are, this concept is just so false. Psalms 90 and verse 2, we again understand the everlasting nature of God. Kathy, if you have that.
Psalm 92, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Now, you go from everlasting to everlasting. You go back this way, you go this way. What room is there for progression? He doesn't change. He never has changed. And again, it's interesting. I quoted from the Book of Mormon, Moroni 8:18. It says, "For I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, for he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity." That's the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, their book, Mormon 9:9. "For do you not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And in him there is no variableness, neither the shadow of changing." And you read that in the book of James, by the way, James 1:17. That's basically a quote of James 1:17. And so again, that is a real problem with this particular doctrine. Now, why do I teach this? Why am I talking about this tonight? We're probably not going to have a Mormon discuss this with us. I wish we would. I've always enjoyed when we did this, by the way, we did this in Charlottesville 2008 or 9, almost the same outline with a group. And it was very interesting to watch. And I told the leadership I was going to take advantage of their young people, but to watch them squirm as we started talking about what would it be like. Could you imagine, let's say go to heaven. We want to go to heaven and be with God, but if we go to heaven and become God, then I don't know, you know, that kind of, there's so many incongruities of this if you try to figure it out. But imagine this, their doctrine has, they say if you're married in the temple and you're married for eternity, you have these children in heaven and then they later inhabit earth. Let's talk about their concept of our current God. What would it be like to have a child, to watch a child be raised, and then they come to earth and they're lost eternally? Would that make heaven a little less heaven for you? Could you imagine from the viewpoint of what is heaven like, if I become a God and I become a God over my own children over on earth and I see all these things? To me, again, it's a system created by man. It's not thought through. And I've got some quotes here that you can look at that just are fairly startling. So now, what I like to present is a couple of things. First off, some of your friends may start being pulled into Mormonism. And one of the things I ask early on, to ask frankly and honestly, get them to tell you about eternal progression. This is a major, major doctrine of them, and they don't want to talk about it in an early recruiting session. Get them to talk about it. Ask them some questions. And then what I like to do is say, you know, my God is not that. We serve a different God. My God was never a man. My God is not eternally progressing, but he's perfect. And my God is going to be the object of heaven. I'm not going to heaven to kick God out or whatever system you got and have my own heaven somewhere else. I'm going to be in the presence of my God forever. That's what heaven's about. And that, again, gets them to think. John 4:24, I'm looking at Roman numeral 3, and I'm going to quit having you guys reading the text. I'm just going to read a few things and we're going to open up to discussion. But the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And you know, one of the things that Mormonism teaches about God, that God has a physical body. That's a big doctrine in Mormonism, that God you know, has a physical body, continues to have a physical body, and that's an important thing. And then here we find in Scripture that God is a spirit. Now, obviously, God became man in Jesus, and there he could come within a physical body. And so on and it goes. We could discuss. So All right, I could go on and on here because I wanted to develop this a little bit and give you some documentation about what we talked about last week. But eternal progression is a big, big deal. And it's something that, if you know, cause as I mentioned last week, sometimes I would ask them the question, well, what's your God like? If you want to know God, what's he like? What kind of sins did he struggle with? What color is his eyes? What's his wife like? What's your, you know, what? And I like to ask questions because if they start thinking in terms of God as a man versus what God is pictured as in the scripture, I think it might get them to, again, to be, reconsider their concept. And the thing I like to emphasize is that the God that is pictured in the Book of Mormon, even in the Book of Mormon, is not the God pictured here in eternal progression. And that really startled them. They were like, you know, like, oh, I hadn't really thought about that. And so that's all you're trying to do. I'm not trying to exalt the Book of Mormon as something to follow, but probably what 80% of the Book of Mormon is probably the King James Version, or at least a lot of it is. They've got a lot of material, maybe not 80%, but a good part of it is the King James Version just copied into the book itself. And so interesting observations. Okay. Let's stop for a moment. Any questions on that? I mean, I know I'm dealing with a system many of y'all have never had to deal with, and but it's interesting to understand and try to talk about that system. Yes?
If they believe God is, I guess, flesh and bones, like he has a body,
yes,
where is he? Like, the one that they're serving at the moment, I guess, like right now, if I talk to a Mormon right now, and this Mormon believes that he serves a God, and that this God is a person somewhere.
Yes. Yeah. They literally believe he's got a literal, he's
like,
possessed a literal
heaven?
Physical body like us in heaven. Yes.
In heaven. Okay.
Yeah. I understand. Okay.
You know, when they talk about in the origination of our God with this world and the relationship we find ourselves in with him, they talk about him as an eternal father, and he becomes a God. And he married beforehand. So where is the eternal mother now?
Yeah.
This goddess that supposedly Jehovah married.
Yes.
Where is the goddess that I should be worshiping that is parallel to and in eternal marriage to God the Father?
Yes.
Where is she at?
Yeah.
Because they allow plurality of marriage in the eternal state.
They do, for sure.
And so a man can be married to multiple wives through eternity, though they will not allow it in this world now. And likewise for women. But, you know, when you extrapolate that into what does that look like,
yes,
my desire to have that and attain that means my wife can be married to a multitude of other husbands through eternity, and likewise I can be too.
Yeah.
And it blows my mind that
it
you
does.
Can seal people that are dead to you eternally.
Yes.
Or get them sealed by proxy on their behalf after they're dead. Help me understand that.
It's a mind-boggling system that cannot stand a lot of examination. But I'm telling you, I'll tell you one more time, if you really become a faithful Mormon, this is a huge focus of your life. You want to marry someone that in the temple, and you want to go through this eternal progression. They've even got special garb that you wear. There's a special, again, I'm not trying to make fun, and then what I'm going to sound is going to sound, it's going to sound like I'm not. But they, if you're married in the temple and you're going through this process, you've got a certain kind of underwear that you've got to always keep on. There's certain garments that you have to always. Mormonism is almost a crossing of, I can't think of the group. That, if you look in history, at the time in the 1800s when Joseph Smith was doing his thing, he associated with Oliver Cowdery, who was an associate of Alexander Campbell. And so a lot of restoration emphasis is mentioned in the Book of Mormon. There is a restoration mindset found in the Book of Mormon, and probably Oliver Cowdery wrote the Book of Mormon. I could be wrong, but probably did. But you also have the Masons, Masonic Lodge, tremendous influence of Masonic teaching in the Book of Mormon too. It's almost like somebody at that time looked at some of the popular movements of the day, put them together in with Christianity, and then they came up with this system. And so it's interesting. Again, I'm just making, others can make this observation. It's got quite a collection of things that are put together. Yes?
I hope this isn't off topic, but in this country, is it still illegal to be married to multiple people? And are there exceptional laws, I guess, in Utah that allow someone of the Mormon belief to practice polygamy?
Until postmodernism took over, I could answer that question. But now you can almost do self-identify and be anything. I don't know. You know, right now, polygamy is still would be outlawed. It was interesting. You know, Utah was delayed in being entered into the as a state because Brigham Young taught in order to go to heaven, you had to practice polygamy. You know, he taught, and then they had to change their doctrine. And you'll see that commonly in the Mormon group. That they had things they taught in order to get set right with the government. Suddenly, they had a new revelation, and basically they corrected it. They used to say that the color of one's skin was reflective of the condition of one's soul, and they would not allow African Americans into the priesthood. It was part of it. Then they changed that, and they said, and so it's interesting. You know, the system. I look at history and I go, how in the world did this movement become what it did? It did. And it's quite interesting in its history and its background. And as I said before, again, I'm not making fun of them. I know our visitors may come up, well, wow, this is really tough. I'm trying to represent them accurately as I see it. And I've talked with it. But this is a system that does not depend upon their source documents. They don't depend on what Joseph Smith wrote or Brigham Young wrote or others wrote. That it's an evolving system that's more a position that this is the one true church. We have what they call a priesthood that has been restored. Authority is within the church. And whether or not we line up on all those doctrines, whether I line up on all these books, and if you talk about inspired books from Mormonism, it's still this room. They have so many books they say that are inspired. But they don't follow that written word. They don't. They're following a leadership, and that's a common thing that we've seen in some of the other movements we studied. It's not a logical reasoning upon words from which gets them where they're at. And so that, to us, you know, seems very strange and odd, but it's far common. And maybe sometimes it could be common even within us that sometimes people are following people in relationships rather than their own reasoning. So I want to talk to you a little bit about priesthood, if I could. So before I do that, more questions. I don't want to jump right into a new topic and you've got something you wanted to participate or share. Yes.
This is a thought and maybe a dumb question, but I'm just trying to figure my way through this. So if they believe that everything comes from a feeling, it's belief, it's that kind of thing, why do they bring the Book of Mormon into the picture at all?
Why do they
bring the Book of Mormon forward in the first place if they're not going to follow the logic?
Right. Well, what they do, again, it goes back to what we talked about last week and the outline that you had, the other outline, the Lesson 5 outline. Basically, they believe that the Book of Mormon is a witness to you. And they want you to read the Book of Mormon. But they don't think you're reading the Book of Mormon that alone is going to convince you to become a Mormon. They want you to read it first, and then they'll take Doctrine and Covenants, which is really addressing something different. Doctrine and Covenants 10, 9 and 10, it says that if you'll read this and you meditate on it, that you'll have a burning in your bosom. The same thing in the Book of Mormon. So what they want to do is that you need to read the book in order that God can then send you a direct message from the Holy Spirit that this is of God. And also keep in mind that they profess two things, and I've had it done here in Charlottesville about 15 years ago when they first opened their ward or whatever they call it over there. There's one lady that, and there were several that came to me one by one. I believe God has shown me by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Joseph Smith is the one true prophet, and the Latter-day Saint Church is the one true church. And basically they said I had that feeling, I had that revelation. And so if you want to believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, then you've got to hear the story of how the Book of Mormon came. Can any of y'all tell me the story of how the Book of Mormon came? This would be the story that you would hear if you began to study with our Mormon elders. They'll tell you that here Joseph Smith, here he was in the early 1800s. He was wanting to find God. He was very concerned about his soul. And he went to one of those great revival meetings of that time. And the revival meetings of that time would have people of all different churches come, and they'd have this outdoor event, and it would have all kinds of emotion and activity and preachers. It was a great revival that swept the whole country. But then after the revival, you had to choose which church you wanted to be a part of. And that was common at that time. And so what Joseph Smith said he did is that he went to a grove of trees to pray, and he prayed that God would show him which church he should become a member of. And then he said an angel appeared to him. This is what they call in the Book of Mormon the angel Moroni. And the angel Moroni says, don't join any of them. And matter of fact, the gospel has been lost. There's a great and abominable church, which in the Book of Mormon they would refer to Catholicism, and it's misrepresentation of Catholics. But they would say the Catholic Church has changed the Bible so badly that the gospel's been lost and it needs to be restored, and you're going to be the one to restore it. And so then he was told to go to New York to the Hill Cumorah, and there the angel Moroni helped him dig up some plates of gold. And these plates of gold were ancient documents written from which Joseph Smith would then translate and write it into the Book of Mormon. You're not familiar with it. You know how he translated it? And this goes back to almost some of the myths of that day. He took a big hat, kind of like an Abraham Lincoln hat, and he took a stone they called a peep stone. And he said he put it in the hat, and he looked at the hat, and when there was this little inscription on the manuscript, he would look at the hat, and there was an English word, and they transcribed it word to word, and that's how they claim you got the Book of Mormon. I know it sounds crazy, but I'm telling you this is the account. And so they claim that Joseph Smith restored the gospel in giving the Book of Mormon. And so that's why the Book of Mormon is important. It's not important that you discern it and recognize it and really carefully follow what it says. It's important to recognize that God has acted through the Spirit through Joseph Smith. He's a prophet of God. This book is his. And then I've got to get to another part, which I want to now. We're going to talk about the priesthood. So far, are you following me? So the Book of Mormon is very significant. But it's not significant how we would handle it significant. You gave me a revelation from God. I'm going to study it. I'm going to analyze it. I'm going to look for contradictions. I'm going to look for things and try to harmonize everything. Now, second thing. Big thing. Baptism. Did you know the Mormons would teach, to some degree, that baptism is for the remission of sins? Do you know that? They would teach that if one wants to come into that relationship with God, they needed to be baptized in water for immersion. But now you know what they also believe? If you, let's say, studied the Book of Mormon, and you decided that you needed to be baptized, and then you went to somebody out here that was not a Mormon, and they baptized you, you know what they would say about that? That's not a scriptural baptism. It's not acceptable baptism. Do you know why? The person baptizing you did not have the authority to baptize. This concept of priesthood, they believe that in order to baptize someone, you have to have authority, and that authority comes through the laying on of hands of somebody before you that had authority. So let me ask this question. Where did Joseph Smith get this authority to baptize? You know what the answer is? Again, I'm not making this up. If I get it right, I believe it's John the Baptist stayed alive until Joseph Smith saw these, got these documents, and that John the Baptist came and laid his hands on Joseph Smith. He was either the Apostle John or John the Baptist. I believe it's John the Baptist in their teaching. And so once Joseph Smith had his hands laid on him, he had the authority to baptize someone. That's what they call the priesthood. And then they would lay hands on others. It's only the ones that they had laid hands on that has the authority to baptize. Are you following this? Now, what's wrong with that system? Let's say in order for somebody to baptize you, you have to have somebody who had the authority to do that, right? What's a simple question we might ask? If we would say, I want to have that one baptism, I want to be right with God, but in order for that one baptism, not only do I need to believe that it's for the remission of sins, I need to believe in the one true God, by the way, and that's a big problem. That baptism, without the belief in the one true God, has no value. But let me ask this question. I'd ask it sincerely, and I'd ask it of our Mormon friends. How do you know the person who baptized you had authority? Work with me on this. Let's say you're the Mormon trying to answer that.
I would imagine it would go back to the temple in Salt Lake City, and they have actually a physical record of everyone who's officially had hands laid upon them.
You'd have to say, well, I know that the guy that baptized me had somebody lay their hands on him that had authority. But what if he believed that, but it was wrong? And the guy who laid hands on him didn't have authority. Or going on back, you see my problem? You have to have an unbroken chain without any question. But now, let me tell you how the Mormons will take care of this. And I say this sincerely. God's revealed it to them in their heart. So it goes back. I know God has revealed to me in my heart that I have the authority. But that's their system when they talk about priesthood and things like that. They'll do what a lot of groups do. They'll take a biblical name, a biblical phrase, and then they'll apply it to situations that have no validity of how that's used in a context. It's like they have the Melchizedek priesthood within Mormonism. And you talk about the priesthood of Aaron. Priesthood of Aaron is very specific. You know, there's very specific ways that is done in genealogies and so on. But they take Bible terms and they just kind of plug it into another human system. But you need to understand that the idea of authority and how that they, again, the emphasis of Joseph Smith.
Larry?
Yes.
I just looked up what Mormon beliefs are about Joseph Smith's authority to baptize, and
yes.
You were right about John the Baptist, but basically Joseph Smith and another man named Oliver Cowdery,
yes,
and they were inquiring of the Lord about the topic, and John the Baptist came down clothed in glory, gave them the authority, told them to baptize one another, and then they went on from there.
There's some great tracts where it examines that in detail and say, okay, if this is the system and here's what is done, there are a lot of problems with that, but that's what they claim. Yes, and so John the Baptist laid hands on them. Or did John the Baptist baptize them or lay hands on them? How do they put it?
He told them to baptize one another. So,
okay.
He conferred upon them the priesthood and then told them to baptize one another.
And that's the laying on of hands. The conferring of the priesthood is a laying on of hands. And so oftentimes, sometimes when they do a baptism, they not only baptize somebody, then they lay hands on them after they come out of the water in some of the way they practice baptism. And so, anyway. But what happens here, let me tell you what happens. You're only going to get these blessings to the Mormon church. It's kind of like what we would have in Catholicism where they have a priesthood system. There's only one true priesthood. Here's where you got to go. If you don't go here, you don't get it. And it's kind of something that's been done through history that, okay, you've got to go through our organization, through our hierarchy in order to get the blessings of God. And again, if that's true, I'll follow if it's true, but it's a system based on people saying things happen, but no evidence, no fulfilled prophecy, other things relating to those things. And so, anyway, interesting study, though. Yes?
As far as the hierarchy, headquarters is still in Salt Lake City, Utah.
Yes, yes.
So is that where all the authority comes from today? And is there any authority at local level?
Yeah. it's got to flow from headquarters. They'll have they have apostles and a president, and that's where the direction of the church will come from that. And that, whatever they say, that really has authority versus anything that has ever been printed. Okay. Again, I respect my Mormon friends. We had this discussion in Auburn. The leaders of that local group says, y'all treated us so well. We've never been treated this way. Matter of fact, we would like to do some more things with y'all. Y'all are very friendly and kind to us. So I want to emphasize this to you. As I'm talking to this, you may say, oh, this has got to be misrepresentation. It is not. We have a very different approach. You know, the approach they take, I understand they're sincere. I understand that certainly there are quite a number of folks that have gone down this path. And I would like to reason with those that we can reason with and work with. Other comments or questions? Any other path? Yes.
So they're the one chosen people?
They would say that's the one true church. Now, they'll have ways of, how can I say it, you can still go to heaven and not be a Mormon. Okay. Now, that goes back to what we talked about last week. What did we talk about last week? What's the out if you die and you're not serve God, not become Mormon? You know the out is of how you can make that up even after you die?
Somebody else.
Is that what they call baptism for the dead, even though that phrase is used in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:29, they'll say that if you have a relative in your genealogy that, you know, that's not right, and that you can be baptized for them and they'll get a chance in the afterworld to make it right. And so that's why they give, and, you know, if they're sincere about it, guess what they would do? They would have a great number of genealogies. They have the best genealogies in the world. They take it very seriously. And that's why we should never make fun or ridicule somebody's beliefs. They take that seriously. And I remember forgetting the 70s, a camera going by their little, I guess, files they had of genealogies. And it just kept going and going and going. And you looked at, and they had it in a mountain. So even a nuclear attack would make it difficult to destroy the records. I just find that interesting. It's very, the world is, like I say, the world we live in is very interesting. Our desire to serve God is very powerful. It can be perverted. We can end up in a system very sincerely and be happy in the system and it not be of God. And they would say that of us, and we might say that of them. You know, we may say there's two different paths here. There's other paths. We need to find out, how does God speak? And the thing that I've presented to them, and I can give you, by the way, the other outline. I gave out two outlines that night, but I think you've got it basically in this major outline that I handed out. I pointed out that God does not speak to us through our feelings. You'll find nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament where it says, have a feeling and follow it. You know, what you'll find is that God spoke through words, both Old and New Testament. Those words had meaning. Those words need to be meditated upon. There's a way of knowing what is right through a written, revealed word. And that's where we differ. That is the core difference between Mormonism and myself, is that written revelation really is not the core of what they believe and what they do. It's more of a experience that attaches you to a leadership. And that leadership then tells you what to believe and what to do. And so, okay. I can say so many directions. Go ahead, Peter.
I'm fuzzy on this. Isn't there significance to some of their physical buildings where some of them, I just remember when we lived in Gardendale, they were building, I guess, They called it
a temple. That's where you can get married in. The temples are really, really big thing.
And because the public was allowed to very carefully tour that building for a certain number of days or weeks, and then it was closed permanently to anyone that wasn't authorized to be there, and that you couldn't touch anything. But that's not all their buildings. They have buildings that are, I guess I'll just say, some are holy and some are not as holy or not holy. Do you know what I'm talking about?
I do. And what you find again with Mormonism, it's a mixture of a lot of things. They'll take Judaism in there. They'll take Masonry. They'll take other things and pull it together. But that's the emphasis on being married in eternity. That temple, you've got to be married in that temple through a particular a ceremony. And it's amazing. And if you want to get details of the ceremony, it'll blow your mind. Again, I'm just saying, it's very Masonic-like in terms of the ceremony. Yes.
The temples represent to Mormons the portal of where heaven and earth meet. And that's why they're dedicated and sanctified, and only Mormons of temple authority can enter, or approval can enter into. To be temple worthy is
yes.
To be, I am ready, I am prepared, should I die, I'm in a state where I can enter eternity and in heaven.
Yeah.
If I can't do that by their doctrines or prove that, then I'm not temple worthy. I can't go into the temple and participate in all these ceremonies that they have within them. But that is where the baptisms take place also.
Okay.
And not weddings, not just weddings.
There's a whole array if you wanted to get the details of eternal progression. This is part of eternal progression. There are things you do. Part of it is you go out and you take 2 years of your life and be a Mormon elder. There's this elderly couple, the older couple I think did it later in their life, so they are in their 60s. They went out as 60s elders, you know, and so that, I don't know how, maybe with 50 or 60, but anyway, Ben and I had really good studies with them. We sit down and they didn't do the presentation, they just talked to us, which was great. We got to go past with them that we couldn't do with the Mormon elders. And that's where I got my engraved Bible. I've got my own engraved Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. They gave me one after our friendly discussions and so on. But if you're going to go that, you've got to go the path. Everybody's got to go the same path, and it's very defined. And I could go into all of that, but that kind of detail, for our class, it's just something you can Google and look at and find out. Again, I look at it and I'm thinking, you know what, if we would be evangelistic as the Mormons did, we could be reaching folks. And that's true. But the reason why we should be evangelistic is because we have a passion for it and not because we've got some forced system on us. And, you know, by the way, I'll talk to you later, Mark, but I talked for an hour with Ken Craig last night. We talked a lot about evangelism things and so on, and really good to connect with him again. Then we talked a lot about that. You know, you can have systems that force evangelism. And you can get some results in evangelism. But that's not really the basis on how we really want to reach folks. We want to reach folks because of our own passion and our purpose, and not have somebody with a whip over us to direct us in that path. Okay, this pretty well is all of our time tonight. I haven't determined yet the next study to have on this. I know some have asked about the multi-site church. That's where I'm thinking I'm going to go, about the multi-site church movement. We could look at some other groups if you wish. There's a whole array of different ones. And so give me some more feedback. I'll make a decision before Sunday, and hopefully I'll have the outlines to send out on Sunday night about the next group. We take about a couple of weeks for a group, and so let me know what your desire may be, path we may go. I'm not ready for Hinduism right now, so I'm kind of getting up to speed on that. So maybe we'll, Gable and I, you know, we're about to take a crash course in that. I got some original Hindu documents, some of their basic works that were given to us today. And so going to learn a little bit about that. But it's really neat. I love sitting with somebody in a kind way, a friendly way, where we could talk and openly talk and discuss. And so I'm excited about not only learning some things, but I hope we can help our friend and maybe others of that background, which is the whole goal. All right. Well, thank you. This will consider our class dismissed. Thank you for your participation tonight.